So we've seen a lot of changes over the years, and as I was thinking about 27 years ago when Paul and I came down here, we met in a Holiday Inn for the first year and rented space, and then a place called Old Forge Plaza down at 17 and 95, and we rented retail spaces, and then we're able to buy 8 acres of property right where our church is located now. And then we started raising funds, and one of our sister churches, Battlefield Baptist Church, dear friends of mine, where my brother goes to church now, they gave us a challenge in the early days. They said, if you raise $10,000 to help with land and building a building, we will match it. And we were just a church of about 20 people at that point, and we said, we've got to figure out how to raise those funds, and we were able to raise $10,000 matching funds, and we started our building fund. And so a few years later, we bought this land, and then where our Impact Kids wing is, we were able to build that building. Very small building, but it was big to us, moving from little retail offices to that space. We were so excited about that, and we moved in, and we filled that building, and so we built a second wing over here. And this wing, we called it Together We Build, What You Give Lives. And then as we were thinking about this building, Dean, I don't know if you remember our theme as we used that. It was in the year 2000. And it was called Vision 2000. All right, so Casey knew that. Yeah, that's right. It was a long time ago. Vision 2000, and we raised funds to be able to put that building up. And all the buildings, we were our own general contractor in building those facilities. And then after a few years, we called our impact campaign this building, this gymnasium and multi-purpose building. And so next year, that'll be 10 years that we will have been in this facility. And so we're thankful for God's blessing for allowing us a place to meet, allowing us to end up here in the greater Fredericksburg area and be able to have those things. But there's something that has not changed in 27 years. That is our vision. That is our belief. That's what we're about, the driving force of what God commands us to do. And so this is what I would like to do. A passage that God made me passionate about when we started the church, and normally about this time of year, I tend to preach on Acts chapter 2, verse 42. But if we could just read this passage together out loud, and so we have the verses behind us. We're going to start in verse 41 here. And if you're comfortable, just join me, and I'll read it slowly, but would like to say this out loud. In the early days, we did a public reading. We haven't done that in a number of years, but I was just thinking about that. So we have the verses behind me, and so as you look at that, would you go ahead and join me? Verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I ask for your blessing upon the reading of your word, and I pray that you'd give us a better understanding of it as well. May the words that you have penned down for us be an example that we seek to follow, to live out in our own personal lives and as a church family. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've titled my message just simply this, United Disciples. We've been talking about what does it mean to be a disciple, to make a disciple. And as I look at Acts 2, if I were to say what Acts chapter 2 is about, it's about unity. It's about the disciples coming together, understanding the importance of oneness, and them being everything that God wants them to be. Over 27 years ago, before Paul and I came to the area, I was reading through the book of Acts. I thought, if I'm going to start a church, I should understand what a church is. And Acts chapter 2 deals really with the history of the church, the early days of the church. And so I was reading through the book of Acts several times. And as I was reading it, I came to verse 42. And probably this has happened to you as you've read the scripture. You just feel like God highlights a certain verse to you, just like really speaks to you, begins to work in your heart and saying, hey, this is something I want you to get. And verse 42 is that verse that God was speaking to me. And so for 27 years, we've said, this is what we want to be, this kind of church, and we're going to deal with these aspects today. But verse 42 says this, and they continued steadfastly. So this church was united in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And when I read that, I just felt like God began to speak to my heart. This is what I want for this new church. I want this to be a church that's focused on the scriptures, but also focused on relationships. It's focused on people, but it's also focused on prayer. It's focused on connecting people and us understanding what God would have us to do in our own daily life, that we would understand doctrine and fellowship, that we would understand the importance of breaking bread together and belonging together, and we would also spend time in prayer, that these four aspects would be really vital in each one of our lives. Now, let me just give you an overview scripturally where you're at. So we're in the book of Acts, but before we get to the book of Acts, we have the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We call those the Gospels. Those Gospels tell us about the birth of Christ up until the death, burial, resurrection, and then ascension of our Lord as well. Basically, what that passage is, those four books is about, is Jesus coming on the scene and him starting the first church, this church at Jerusalem, him gathering these apostles together. And in Mark chapter 3, it's an interesting verse what it says. And it says, and he ordained 12, talking about the 12 apostles or the first disciples, that they should be with him. That's a very interesting phrase. Right from the very beginning of the Gospels, Mark said that Jesus gathered these men together to do what? To spend time with them. The importance of them not being alone, not doing their own thing, not trying to live out in isolation. And let me say this, there's something I do know about men. Men, we're pretty good at isolating. We're very busy in life, right? We're doing our own thing. We don't necessarily have time to connect a lot of times. We don't take the time, we probably should say. We're busy with life. If we have a problem, we just kind of push it down and just deal with it. You know, you probably don't call your buddy and just say, hey, how's it going? Well, let me tell you. And then you begin to tell them all the problems you're going through. My guess is that isn't what we do. We tend to internalize, we isolate, we become independent. And God does not want us to be independent. You know, we had a men's breakfast yesterday, and they were talking about Satan is this roaring lion. And you know what a lion does? He looks for somebody that has isolated. He looks for that weak animal. He looks for that one that's out on its own so he can get it separated. And that's what Satan wants to do to every one of us. Now, men, ladies, boy or girl, whoever we are, but men by nature, we tend to isolate if we're not careful. We kind of become independent. You want to be like Clint Eastwood or Claude Van Damme or you know, good guys like John Wayne or, you know, somebody like that. We can just take the bull by the horn and just make it through life, but we can. And we had a men's breakfast, had 20, 25 guys, something like that, getting together and just hanging out for a little bit yesterday and spending some time together. That's what Jesus did. He gathered his disciples together. And if you're not connected, guys, with a group of the guys, we feel it's very important to have those kind of relationships so you don't feel like you're out there alone. You can become a better communicator, become a better husband, a better father, a better worker, or whatever the case would be, but it takes us enjoying time together and not just trying to do life on our own. Now, it doesn't have to be in a large group, but we've got to have a group of people that are around us. Well, that's what Jesus did in the Gospels. He's spending time with the disciples. He's training them. He's making them disciples, as we've been talking about. That's what Jesus wants, to become followers of Christ and become more like Christ. And then at the end of the Gospels, we see Jesus dies. And Jesus dies, and then we see him ascending to heaven. That's when the book of Acts begins. In Acts chapter 1, the Bible says this, and I have the words behind me. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, or the people of God, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. So he's saying, I wrote the book of Luke. So here in Acts, he's saying, I wrote a former treatise. I wrote the book of Luke. Now I'm writing this, not about the life of Jesus, but the Acts of the Apostles is what this book is called. In verse 2, it says this, until the day in which he was taken up. So Jesus was ascended up into heaven, that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So Jesus is no longer on the scene. He had ascended up to heaven. He had died. He had resurrected. He had spent time with the disciples and the early Christians, and now he's ascended up to heaven. He's no longer there. And the disciples are alone, but Jesus made a promise, I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. So Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes down. We see in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Spirit came down and filled the disciples. Jesus could no longer be with us, so he sent the Holy Spirit to indwell us. And he said, the reality is, this is good for you, because Jesus in his earthly ministry could only be in one place, but now the Holy Spirit indwelling every single believer could live with all of us. He filled the disciples here, and notice, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, you may have noticed as you walked in, we're a Baptist church, and so most Baptist churches, we are called what's a non-charismatic church. We don't speak in tongues here, and so some people would get to Acts 2 and say, oh, the pastor just read that they spoke in tongues. What are you going to do with that, Pastor? Well, I just like to continue reading the Bible. And notice in verse 6, because the best commentary for the Bible is the Bible. And so when it talks about tongues here, I think, oh, man, so what? Are we going to start speaking in tongues? We're going to kind of get crazy here. What's going to happen here? But look at verse 6. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak, notice this, in his own language. Now, if we can just realize that the word tongue, or to speak in tongues, is just talking about a human language. That's what, when the Bible makes a reference to speaking in tongues, it's talking about speaking in a human language. They heard them speak in their own human language. And so these people had this miraculous ability to speak in another language. So that's why we don't speak in tongues at Choice. Now, let me say this. There are people around here, they've said, hey, I take a different view. I said, that's fine. Just don't speak it in the assembly. If you want to do it on your own, you got to answer to God or whatever. But that's just not what we do here. Does that make sense? And so, you know, that's the idea that we come across here. It's our understanding. But these people were filled with the Holy Spirit, and the purpose of speaking in tongues is that they would outwardly demonstrate, hey, God is doing something incredible here. Now, the main purpose of the Holy Spirit we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses. One of the key reasons that God wants to fill us with the Holy Spirit is that we would take our faith to the world around us, and we would share the good news so other people can become disciples as well. So Jesus ascends in Acts chapter 1. The Holy Spirit descends in Acts chapter 2. He fills these early believers so they can be witnesses. And guess what happens? Peter, the one that had denied the Lord in the Gospels, he is now empowered, and he has the boldness to witness. And he stands up at this feast called Pentecost, where all of these Jews had gathered around for this Jewish feast. And all of these Jews didn't really understand who Jesus was. So throughout Acts 2, Peter begins to preach about Jesus. And he says, Jesus died for you. And Jesus was buried. And he was in the grave for 3 days. And he literally died. But the Old Testament has a promise that he was not going to stay dead. And Peter's message was the resurrection of our Lord, that Jesus came back to life. He didn't just die for us, but he also resurrected. He came back to life. Jesus is alive. That was the message of Peter. And though many of the Jews had tried to kill our Savior, he said, you may have tried to do that, but you failed, because the whole purpose of Jesus coming was not just to be a good example, but was to die for every one of us. At that point, all the Jews that were gathered around were under conviction. You mean, so Jesus really is who he said he was? I mean, we saw him work miracles, we heard his teaching, but man, he did the greatest miracle of all. He came back to life. You know, if I die and come back to life, and I don't expect to do that, I might have a pretty, a good testimony or something, right? Wouldn't that make sense? If I died and you knew I was dead, and it's not going to happen, by the way, so don't worry about that. I am going to die, you know, more than likely, but coming back to life, I don't think I'm going to do that or whatever anytime soon or whatever. But, you know, that's what Jesus did. He died and he came back to life, and the people are like, man, we saw him die. And then we saw him alive again. And they were under conviction in Acts 2. As they were under conviction, they said, what are we going to do? And Peter preaches the gospel. You have to believe that Jesus died for you. That's the most important message. That's the only way anybody can get to heaven. You see, John's baptism didn't wash their sins away. Obeying the law didn't get anybody to heaven. Being a good person, even hearing the message of Jesus, didn't get anybody to heaven. But you must have faith that Jesus is your Savior. He's the only way you can get to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Not a pastor, not a church, not a religious creed, not ourselves. It is all about Jesus. And so Peter had preached about the death, burial, and resurrection. The people are under conviction, and they're like, man, what are we going to do? And then Peter says, you need to trust Jesus as your Savior. You need to repent. You need to admit that you're a sinner and that Jesus is the only Savior. Your good works are not enough. And something at that point very interesting happens. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word, so they believed what Peter had said, they accepted it, and they accepted Jesus as their Savior. After they became a Christian, notice it says, they were baptized. They got baptized, and the same day they were added to them about 3,000 souls. Now let me say this, baptism doesn't get anybody to heaven. When Jesus was dying on the cross, the two thieves that were beside him, one of them repented of his sins and even said, Lord, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And Jesus said, not only will I remember you, but today you will be with me in paradise. He didn't have to come down off the cross and get baptized. See, that water does not wash your sins away. It's just water. It's the blood of Jesus that washes our sins away. That's the vital thing. And once we become a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives within us. But if we're excited that we are a Christian, then we get baptized. Several things that we understand the Scripture says about baptism. It's the first step of obedience. You know, you really can't grow in your Christian faith until we follow that first thing. The Great Commission is this: go and get people saved, and then are to get baptized. And some people are afraid of water. A lot of times people are afraid of public, right? Being in public, and there's a lot of reasons maybe we don't. But listen, it's the first step of obedience, and God wants us to follow in baptism. As I was doing some study and commentaries, I read this: the New Testament knows nothing of unbaptized believers. I mean, when somebody became a Christian, they followed in baptism. It was just something that took place. It's the first step of obedience. It pictures the death, burial, and resurrection. The meaning of it is so significant. We tell people it is just simply a symbol. It doesn't wash your sins away, but it's like a flag. When somebody burns the American flag, the reality is all they're doing is burning some material. But you would say, no, it is much more than that. Because it symbolizes our liberty. It symbolizes who we are, right? Well, all it is a piece of material, but when they do that, it signifies something much bigger. Many of you wear a wedding ring. Some people, because of jobs and different things, are unable to wear the ring, but a wedding ring. All this is a symbol, right? This is a symbol, but if I just choose not to wear it and say, man, I just don't feel like wearing my wedding ring anymore, that symbol has become very important to my wife, right? So that wouldn't be a very good thing. The day we got married, we exchanged rings, and we wear that as a symbol or as a picture that we are married. And that's what baptism does. Baptism doesn't save us. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, but baptism is a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection. It shows, Romans 6 says, that we want to walk in a new life, that we want to follow after Jesus. And I like to tell people, it's one of the only things we can do exactly like Jesus. When John the Baptist was preaching and he saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." See, John's baptism didn't take away sin. It was Jesus, the Lamb, the one that sacrificed himself for us. And he comes down to Peter and John, and he says, "John, I want you to baptize me." And he's, man, this is the Lord. This is the creator of the universe. This is the Messiah, the Lamb of God. "What do you mean," John says, "you want me to baptize you? You ought to baptize me." And he says, "No, John, I want you to baptize me." And he goes down into the water, and he's baptized. It's interesting when we see in the scripture, the Bible says they went into the water, they come up out of the water. That's the method of biblical baptism. And you can't live a perfect life. You can't die for the sins of somebody else. You can't heal people the way Jesus did. You can't speak with authority the way he did. But you can follow in baptism just like Jesus. It's one of the few things we can do just like him. It's the first ordinance of the church, and it also is verse 42. It says that, or verse 41 says, they were added unto them, or added unto the church. They were connected. They become members of the church at that point. And we believe that the church, it's not a Christian ordinance, it's a church ordinance. I have a friend, Pete, went to church with him in the church I grew up in, and as an adult, Pete, he had gotten baptized as a kid. As an adult, this guy came to his door, and he shared the gospel with Pete. It was really interesting. He said, "Pete, let me explain to you the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus." He accepted Jesus as his Savior. And this guy said, "Now you need to get baptized." And Pete said, "Man, great. I'm a Christian. I want to get baptized." He said, "Go fill up your bathtub." The guy went and he filled up. Pete filled up his bathtub, and the guy took him and immersed him in that tank. And later he came to our church and he said, "Hey, I've been baptized." He said, No, Christians don't have the authority to baptize. It's a church that baptizes. We believe the church administers baptism and communion. And so Pete had been baptized as a child. He got baptized there. I think maybe even before he got baptized into a cult, false religion before that. And he was like, "This is like my fourth baptism, but this is, you know, the real thing here." A guy came to our church, was in our church for a year, was in the FBI, so he got transplanted somewhere else a few years later. But he and his son were out canoeing, and his son was a Christian. This guy was a godly man, and they were out canoeing and fishing. And he said, "Hey, Dad, I'm a Christian, but I've never been baptized." And he said, "Can you baptize me?" He said, "I don't know if I can or not, but let's do it." They jumped out of the canoe, and he dunked him under the water, and he said, "Man, I'm baptized." And his dad said, "I don't know if I am or not." And later he came to me and he said, "I don't know if I should have done that or not, but it just, you know, felt good." And I said, "Man, I'm glad you did that, but it was my understanding that the church should do the baptizing." And so his son got baptized in our church later. But listen, the most important thing is the meaning of what this baptism is. As we understand what God is doing in our midst, this idea of a baptism, the word means to wholly cover with a fluid. The word is baptizo. It's a very interesting word. When we see in our Bibles, it normally is the word baptism, but it really is a Greek word that just simply says baptizo, or to baptize. It's a transliteration. And so baptism means to immerse. It was used taking a material and dyeing it. And how would you dye a piece of material? You have to immerse it completely. And that's the way that word was used often. And so we believe baptism is by immersion. Now, I know this can be kind of controversial. About 2 months ago, a friend was visiting our house, and her friend was over there as well. And her grandpa was a Methodist pastor. And so we got to talking, and she teaches in a Sunday school at a Baptist church. So we were talking, and she said, "Yeah, I know you Baptists." She said, "My grandpa baptized me, and he sprinkled me. And I know you Baptists don't believe that's a real baptism, but that was a real baptism." And I'm sure it was very real to her, but our understanding of baptism is that it's by immersion. That's one of the few things we can do just like Jesus. And so today we're going to see people dunked, you know, with people that don't have a Baptist background. Oh, you're dunking people, right? But really, that's what the word means, to dip, to pour, I just became a Protestant or something, not to pour, but take that out of the message there, Lars, all right. To dip or to immerse or to go under. It's not the idea of pouring or sprinkling, but it's that idea. Now, listen, if you're saved, we're all going to get to heaven. It's not going to make any difference when we get to heaven. We're all going to heaven. The baptism has nothing to do with it. And I may get to heaven and say, "Jesus, man, I baptized right because I followed John the Baptist baptism." I'm just kidding about that anyway. But and he may say, "Man, you just took it too literal," or whatever. And maybe. And you've got to figure that on your own. But our understanding is like we have an opportunity to do something just like Jesus. And so it's something we do after our salvation. So we believe that the church needs to be united disciples, and this is my understanding of a church. And I normally don't put a long quote, but I've asked Lars to put this up here, and I just wanted to read it to you. I believe the church is this. A local church is an assembly, because that's what the word church means, an ecclesia, or that they gather together, an assembly of baptized believers who unite for world evangelism, making disciples, observing the ordinances, and equipping people to serve our Savior, Jesus Christ, for the glory of God. That's why we gather together. Jesus said this, "I want you to go and make disciples, and I want you to baptize them, then I want you to teach them to live this out in their daily life." Now, here's how we understand this. Here's how we shorten this phrase. How do we live that out? Because none of us could remember I couldn't remember a long phrase like that. Maybe you could. So we simplify it and just simply say this. Here's what we do as a church. We impact lives for God's glory. We want to share the gospel with people. We want to see them get baptized, see them get connected, help them get connected to a small group, teach them the scriptures, and we do all this as we worship our Savior. So look at verse 42. People got saved. Verse 41, they got baptized. So the first part, I should say, all of chapter 2 through verse 40, they got saved. Verse 41, they got baptized. And then verse 42, I just want to key in on this, these four aspects. And by the way, "and" is used over and over again. Did you notice we were reading it, how many times "and" was using? He's using that as a building block here. "And they continued steadfastly." They were united. They were focused on these four things. This first church, this church at Jerusalem, did this. One, the apostles' doctrine. Two, fellowship. Three, breaking bread. And then number four, prayers. Let me look at these four areas for just a second. Now, if you go back and read Acts 2, and we're not going to do that, there was a lot of diversity. Remember when we read that passage about the different languages? There were Jews that were called Judaistic Jews, that they had a Jewish culture. They lived in Jerusalem. They lived a certain way. They followed the law. They looked a certain way. They were very orthodox in their beliefs. But for Pentecost, this special day, all these other people came in. And all these other people, they were Jewish, but their culture was different. They had a different culture. They had a different language. They had a different clothing style. They ate different foods. They lived differently. All of them were Jews. Now they come together. Peter preaches to them. But they were as different as you could imagine. And all these different cultures coming together, different personalities, there was a lot of division. They saw things differently. They made different decisions. They had different worldviews. But they came together with the power of the Holy Spirit to live out these four areas. The first is this. They were united in the apostles' doctrine. At this point, they only had the Old Testament. With only the Old Testament, none of the books of the New Testament had been written yet. All of their preaching about Jesus was prophecies about the Messiah that was going to come. But very soon, the apostles, the disciples, the early believers were going to start writing letters that God was going to use to put in the scriptures so we could have the 66 books of the Bible. And God said, I want you to understand doctrine. Now, we believe doctrine is important. Now, over the years, I've heard a lot of people say, oh, no, doctrine, that's divisive. We don't talk about those things. But the reality is the Bible says a lot about doctrine. But let me say what the word doctrine just simply means teachings. We want to know what the Bible teaches. That's what doctrine is. So here, I just wrote down a couple questions. What do you believe about the Bible? What do you believe about Christianity? I mean, the reality, there's all kind of churches around Fredericksburg and Virginia and United States and the world, and so many people teach different things. It's very confusing, isn't it? How do we know what to believe? Well, because you don't listen to a denomination, you don't listen to a pastor, you don't listen to, you know, somebody that's necessarily famous or whatever. We've got to go back to the scriptures. What does the Bible teach? Who is Jesus? We get that answer from the Bible. The average Christian doesn't open up their Bible during the week. And, you know, I say open up, I guess many of us probably use some digital form of the Bible now as well. So I don't care how you open it up, but just open it up. Get into the Bible. See what God has to say. His teachings are vital for us. The apostles, where did they get it? See, the Heavenly Father sent Jesus and he said, I want you to teach those men precisely these things. And for 3 years, Jesus taught those disciples. And he's getting ready to leave and he said, I've taught you everything that you need to have. The Holy Spirit's going to give you the rest. Jesus ascended up to heaven. These early disciples, these apostles taught the early Christians. The early Christians taught the next generation, throughout the next generation. And today we have the Bible because it's been passed down for 2,000 years. That's how precious the Bible is. But it's so easy for us to search the internet or watch Netflix or get busy with something else. And God wants us to know His Word. They were united in doctrine. Secondly, look at what it says. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Now, a lot of times we say, hey, let's go have some fellowship. Let's grab a donut and a cup of coffee and have some fellowship, and so we can just hang out and talk. And that's a good thing, but the reality is that's not what the word fellowship means. The idea of fellowship, it's a Greek word koinonia. It means to partner, to participate, to share, to distribute. It's translated the word common or communion or community or communicate, all those different ideas. And it basically means that to fellowship, somebody said, it's like two fellows in a ship. And you got to be rowing in unison. You got to be working together. You're on the same team. You're going somewhere. You know what you're about. If one person's rowing, trying to get to the right, and another's trying to get to the left, hey, you're not going to get very far. You've got to know where you're going, and you've got to be working together, right? The importance of them working together. So it's two fellows in the ship. It's a team. It's not an individualistic thing. It's not about my interest or what's most important to me, but it's working together for God's kingdom. And it also includes our generosity. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 4, the Bible says this, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift, and he's talking about a financial gift here, and take up on us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. So Paul is writing, and he says, guys, here is a fellowship that's coming up, and I'm asking you, I'm going to come visit you, and I want you to take an offering for these people that have a need in their life. And that's what fellowship is. It's having things together, as we saw in this passage. They had all things common. It's using our finances not just for what we want, but to help others. So let me share this, an opportunity that we want to take over the next couple weeks. There's a family in our church through an adoption that they could really use a wheelchair ramp. And so some of the men of the church got to talking, and they talked to some of the leaders, and they said, you know what? We could be a blessing to a family and our church by us building a wheelchair ramp. And they figured it out, everything that they need, how they're going to go about it. And we need to raise for the supplies about $1,000. And we've got guys that are stepping up. I'm sure we could use more help to help build a ramp. So this young lady will have an opportunity to have a lot more mobility. And so we have something on our offering envelopes, or if you give digitally, a place called the Philippian Fund. It's our benevolence. It's our area we give to help meet physical needs. And so there's a family in our church that we can be a blessing to. My family's planning on being involved. I hope you'll be involved. And we're going to receive Christmas offering, have other things we're doing. This is over and above our regular offering, but here's an opportunity. And let me give you one more. There's a family in our church that asked me to pray for a family member over the last several years, been battling cancer. A young mom with young children, and she's been battling cancer for several years, just got some difficult news, and they've been working on how to figure out and deal with this news. But one of the things they want to do, this mom and dad with their young children, is to have some memories and be able to go to a couple places. And I began talking to some members in our church, and I said, I think that would be a great area for us to be involved in. Could you imagine if you're a young parent with young children, and you don't know how many more years you have, wouldn't it be a blessing if somebody could say, hey, don't worry about the cost, just take your family away for this weekend, or go take this trip, and I think we could raise several thousand dollars to minister to these two families, just over and above our regular gift. See, that's what the word fellowship means. It means I have money and you don't, but I want to give that money. I want to demonstrate generosity. We're going to share. We're going to communicate together. We are going to partner together. It's not about what I have, but it's about what does somebody else have a need of? And when we can break out of like, oh man, I've got these bills, I got these problems, I deal with these circumstances, and I know life is tough and you got a lot coming at you, but when we can back up and say, here's an opportunity to meet the needs of somebody else. That's what fellowship is. And so I encourage you over the next several weeks, if you and your family would pray about how could I get involved in giving a special gift. You see, that's what fellowship really is. And then verse 42, I'm just going to conclude, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that's our belief. In fellowship, that's our service. In breaking of bread, that's getting together with people and spending time together. And in prayers, that's us connecting with God in our personal time. You see, we could be so focused on doctrine that we become harsh. We could be so focused on the truth that we're not loving. We could be so focused on what we believe we're not practicing out in our daily life. And we have to balance out the scriptures with prayer so we can have these aspects in our life. We've got to have quiet times before God. We've got to hear from God. We've got to let God know what's going on in our own personal life. And when we do that, look at verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. See, they put God first, praising God, and then favor with the people. They cared for people. They ministered to people. They loved people. They were a united group of people. They were united disciples living out what God would have them to accomplish. And when they did that, the Lord added to the church. Hey, they were doing what God wanted, and God said, you know, I'm pleased with that. And you are a united group. And because of that, I know I can trust you with new people coming in. Because you're doing what I've called you to do, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you these good things. Now, I don't know where you are in your life. Maybe you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior. Maybe you don't have that settled in your life that you know you're going to heaven. Maybe you're a good person, you've been baptized, you've done good things. But here's the question, do you know for sure that when you die that you're going to heaven? See, that's the most important issue. Jesus died for us that we could have eternal life. And if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, what about that first step of obedience? In just a moment, a group of us are going to go out and get prepared for our baptismal service today. We're excited to see people taking that first step of obedience. What about you? In December, we'll have our planning our next baptism, and maybe you need to follow the Lord in baptism. And what about giving? Would you begin asking God, how can I bless some people that have some needs greater than I do right now? And just give a generous gift. And then praising God and having favor. It's interesting. At the men's breakfast yesterday, like four guys say, you know, I'm pretty new around here, but I tell you why I come back. Because this is a loving group of people. I'm doing a class on Wednesdays, and we're taught, it's called Discovering Choice, how to get connected at the church. And I asked them, why did you come? Why did you come back? And throughout this group, they said, we came back because this is a loving group of people. I felt there were people that truly cared about me. And I hope you sense that in your life today, because we just want to praise God and have favor with people. We want to love God and love people, right? Isn't that the great commandment? And how do we do that? By being united disciples for Jesus. Let's have our praise team come this morning. Dear Father, thank you for the 27-year journey that you've given us here at Choice. And to highlight this beautiful verse about doctrine and fellowship and breaking in bread and prayers. I pray that we would be a united church, that we would be a caring church, that we would be a biblical church. May we speak the truth in love. May we be becoming, as we sang earlier, that we are wearing your robes of white, that we are becoming the church that you've called us to. May we be more like you. Guide us individually. I pray for families that are dealing with struggles today. May we put you first. I pray for our church that we would be accomplishing what you have us to. And Lord, use this invitation for your glory. In Jesus' name.